It's difficult for us to think about a topic like death. There are multiple reasons for that. Death, after all, is quite painful. When we lose a loved one, when something terrible happens among family or among friends, it's not exactly a topic we like to speak about. And it's also very difficult to grasp. After all, everything we know, it's tasted, or at least that we physically know, it's tasted, it's touched, it's heard, it's spoken, and we have no tangible, no touchable experience with what it means to die, or what it is to face the Lord God in judgment. We have little slivers and little ideas of what these things mean, but there's a lack of experience, really. We do not know anybody who's come back from the dead. That happened a few times in biblical times, but now there's this unknown, really, when we discuss things of death and the judgment. And because there's an unknown or a lack of experience, many scientists and philosophers, of course, they acclaim, well, there's nothing more to death. It's nothingness. It's simply when the body dies, you're done, you're no longer conscious, and that's it. And they scoff and they mock at anything beyond that. But the reality is there is something every person knows about death. There's some sense that there's more to it than simple non-existence. You know, the whole science of anthropology, studying cultures and different peoples, it proves this on its own. Even before we get to the Bible, you can go to Australia, to the Aborigines there, or you can go to native Argentinians, or you can go to Inuit people in the far north, who are supposedly, according to evolutionists, separated by hundreds of thousands of years. And all of them tell the basic story. After death, there's some kind of reckoning. There's judgment. There's a continuing existence. And we believe as Christians that's because it's programmed into our consciences. You can ignore it, but it's there. Now, many Christians in the last few years, they've tried to answer the skeptics with testimonies. They claim they have some dream, well, on the operating table, some accident perhaps happened. And they try to give evidence through their own experience, and they write a book about their near-death experience. Well, the reality is many cling to these stories, even after they're exposed as false. But we need to start somewhere better. We need to go back to the Word of God. And we even, as we go back to the Word of God, I believe we need to push back some of those stories that are around us and some of those beliefs about death and the judgment and the direction that this world is headed in. And we really need to push away the myths and the legends. And I would even say we need to push away the near death or the death experiences that many, perhaps, Christians cling to. We need to push those back, and we need to turn to the Word of God and see what can we learn there about death and the judgment. So first we're going to see what the Bible teaches about death and just some basic principles about death, and then what the Bible teaches about judgment. So first, what the Bible teaches about death. The hard thing about death is there's so many different views out there on life and on death. What exactly is death? For example, if you talk to a doctor in our day, an atheist doctor, or a doctor who doesn't really have any Christian background, they assume that when a person is brain dead, they're dead. That's their definition of death. Actually, now it's happening, maybe you're not up on medical science, but it's happening in our day that your doctor might consider you dead when your heart is still beating and you're still breathing. I don't know if you know that that's out there. That's the presumption that we're told. We're told you could be instinctually breathing. Maybe it's just coming from your brain stem, and you can, your heart can be instinctually beating, but really, you're already dead. And we need to go back to the Word of God in times like this, because the medical field is now willing to call somebody dead when they may be alive. I don't know if you know that in our age, something terrible is happening with the definition of death, and we need to be very, very careful that we don't buy in to worldly ideas of what death is. We need a foundation, because in our day, we're being told that they can nail down this moment of death, and the scientists can tell us your brain's not working anymore, you're dead. And yet again and again amongst Christians, there are people who are waking up from that. And there's something else going on. I don't want to get all conspiracy theory on you, but in a socialistic medical system, there seems to be a willingness, even a desire, to declare some older and some weaker people dead before they're really dead. Because we don't want to pay to take care of them, perhaps. I'm not sure what the reason is, but we need to understand that death, from Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, is when the soul returns to God. That's when we're dead. And here's the difficulty in that. We simply don't know when that is. We can't know the exact moment somebody's soul returns to the Lord because we can't sense it. We can't see it. And so I'd submit to you that we should be a lot more careful with issues of life and death and when we declare a person to be dead than our culture is being now. Somebody may well be alive. And so there's this whole issue of euthanasia and ethics, and it even comes into the realm of organ transplants and when somebody's declared dead in that case. So we need to be very, very careful with these things, because the moment of death is really unknown to us. We can't nail it down. We can't say it's just at the point of the last breath. For all we know, it's 68 seconds after the last breath, or it's 8 minutes after the last breath. We don't know exactly when death is, other than at some point it's very clear somebody's passed away. So we need to turn to the Bible, and the first thing we need to understand is death is mysterious to some degree. It's very difficult for us to understand what is that moment exactly, other than there's a point where the body stops functioning and the spirit goes back to be with the Lord. But we can also turn to the Bible and find that it's clear about some main truths. We can lay down some principles. You can think the Bible makes some very clear statements about death. The wages of sin is death. Death is a consequence of the fall. It's sad, in a sense, the spirit being torn from the body. We can know from the Bible, Genesis 9:6, the Ten Commandments, to take a life is murder. After death, there's the judgment. Hebrews 9. Hell is a very real and a terrible place. Matthew 5. To be with the Lord is far better than life. Philippians 1, verse 23. When it comes down to most things having to do with death, the reality is the Bible actually is quite clear. We're going to look at a number of principles in a moment, but the reality is the Bible's quite clear about life and death. And one of the difficulties is that there's an emotional and a social and even an economic cost to holding to what the Bible says about death. It's going to cost you money and heartache and blood and sweat and tears. It's going to cost you time and visiting the widows and orphans, and it's going to cost you time taking care of very broken and disabled people if you believe what the Bible says about death. There's a cost. There's a difficulty. And there's the whole issue of judgment. What the Bible teaches about death, it's hard to swallow. See, on the whole, even though there's things we don't know about death, there's also much that we do know. And I think the main problem in our age is that people don't want to accept the inconvenient truths of what the Bible teaches about death. Well, the first principle we're going to look at is life is God's gift. God is the creator. He gives us life, and then we are stewards of that gift. It's precious. Acts 17:25. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. The first thing we need to do to make sure we have a biblical view of life and death is to understand that we need to detach from atheistic or humanistic thinking, and we need to realize each one of us is given life and breath and all things day to day from God as a gift, and we must answer in the end for that. And that means we need to answer for every life that we treat. Every unborn child is a gift of God. That's the first principle. If God has given life, Isaiah 44, Psalm 139, they make it clear that even babies in the womb are given by God, that to take that life is to steal from Him. Ecclesiastes 11, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. So we'll say that to take the life of an unborn child, or to take the life of a weak elderly person through euthanasia, it's to take what our Creator has given us and what He's made, and it's to destroy it. That also means through the Bible, suicide is looked on very negatively. God has given life as a gift, and that gift is to be taken and it is to be embraced. To take a human life our own way, we'll see in a moment there are principles and there are times to take a human life, but to take one our own way, you think to this example, can you imagine walking into your neighbor's barn and taking one of your neighbor's chickens and killing it and then taking it home and eating it for supper? Now, we would all say, if you do that, that's theft. That's wrong. And we need to understand that we all belong to God. Every person on this earth is a possession of the Lord God. And if we unjustly and wrongly kill any one of them, no matter how weak they are, or no matter what their situation is, that's stealing from the Lord God. That's taking His sovereignty over life and death into our own hands. It's an offense to the Lord God. And so you shall not murder, because every life belongs to God. So that brings us to a second principle. The Bible doesn't allow us to assign more value to one life and less value to another. See, when humanism and evolution take over, and then you have ideas like socialism, you have this idea that the strong and the intelligent and the fully developed have more value. But the Bible actually reverses that view. The Bible corrects us and points, and He says in the Bible, the Lord God says even things like, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. The Bible says, Matthew 21, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've perfected praise. We're to honor old age. Leviticus 19, we're to care for and to cherish the marginalized and the weak and the sick and the disabled. James 1, 27. James 5, verse 14. You see, as Christians, we're never to slip into valuing the strong more than the weak. If anything, we're to reverse that. We're to lift up the weak. Actually, when we're faced with caring for a weak person, even if that's the last weeks in hospice, when it seems like it's just too late and our society says, well, just give them a needle and let them slip away. As Christians, we should be looking for opportunities where somebody is weak and even dying, and nurturing and nursing them, not trying to get rid of them. The mindset of the Bible is actually that the weak, the widow, the needy, the disabled, the poor, they're actually a treasure trove for Christians. Think about going on a treasure hunt. And you're going around and you look around and you find a vast treasure somewhere in a cave. You stumble upon it, and how excited you would be. Well, a Christian should see disabled people or weak people or people who need help as stumbling on a treasure trove, an opportunity to store up treasures in heaven, to help the weak, to be a blessing to them. You see, the Bible does not assign less value to one life over another. A king is worth as much as an infant. Every life, every human is made in God's image, regardless of their situation. Well, then there's a third principle. The Bible does, however, teach that there are limited times that we need to take a life. There are times, sadly, many Old Testament passages make it clear, and even New Testament, that we can from the Scriptures, we won't do it now, but you can from the Scriptures build what we call a doctrine of just war. There are times as Christians where we need to go to war, sadly. And there are times that the government needs to put to death evildoers. We read that, Romans chapter 13, last week. There are in the Bible even situations involving self-defense where an attacker may be killed, Exodus 22. And yet, there's a very balanced and a very careful and a just approach to these situations. The only time the Bible allows us to take a life, seems to be a consistent theme, is to spare society or to spare a community or to spare the innocent. There's always somebody who's being saved in that sense. Whenever somebody has to be put to death, it means somebody else is being saved. A weaker country, a weaker child. Somebody, it's in defense of the innocent and the weak. And it's to be done with great wisdom. The cities of refuge illustrated this in the Old Testament. If somebody was a murderer, they could run there and they could have a fair trial. And so it's right in our society that somebody has a fair trial. It's never to be done lightly. Justice, a life, is only taken when it blesses the life of the community. And sadly, in our world even, it seems that that's not always happening. We can't blame some people for being skeptical of this. But Romans 13, even New Testament, does make it clear that the government is a terror to evil and not unto good, that the government does not bear the sword in vain. Now, we shouldn't be entertained by taking lives. We should never rush to take a life. It's a horrible thing to have to do, to put to death what is made in God's image. But it is a biblical principle that there are limited, and sadly there are times when a life needs to be taken, and especially the life of one who is guilty of what we call a capital crime. Well, finally, we move to the fourth principle now. The fourth principle, and that is that death is not the end. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, continued existence, it doesn't mean some second chance. It doesn't mean reincarnation. It doesn't mean purgatory. Hebrews 9 makes that clear. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And after death, there are two possibilities. There are the unrighteous, the wicked, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21, verse 8. And then there's the believers. As the Apostle Paul would confess, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death is not the end of our existence. You are body and soul. We can't totally be sure what that even means. But we know that there is a part of us that is invisible, that is mysterious, that is spiritual, that will continue living on. And that's not just in your legacy. There are many claiming to be Christian teachers today who reduce this to, you live on in the smiles of your children, or you live on in the memories of your family, or you leave some legacy and that's how you live on. No, there's a spirit that returns to God. Death is a tearing apart of soul from body. It's actually unnatural since the fall, and it's difficult. The Lord Jesus on the cross, He gave up His spirit. We must not think, though, of death as the end. Well, those are four basic principles about death. Life is God's gift. We don't assign less value to one life than another. We're very careful about when we need to take a life, and that's in the hands of the government. And then death is not the end of our existence. And you might think those are pretty basic things, but those are important things in our day. When death is being completely rethought and redefined, we need to be teaching these things to our children, and we need to be promoting these things even in our society. Well, that brings us to the question, though, what about the end? What about those who don't die before the Lord Jesus returns? What if the Lord Jesus returns in our lifetime? What happens? Well, now we'll look at, secondly, what the Bible teaches about judgment for a moment. What the Bible teaches about judgment. Well, the first thing that the Bible teaches about judgment is that it's ignored by many. It's ignored. It's mocked. It's a forgotten truth. It always slips by the wayside. Again and again, and even churches And from outside the church, the idea of Judgment Day, the idea of a last day, is one of the most mocked, one of the most ignored, one of the most forgotten ideas in all the Bible. Perhaps the greatest lie that Satan has manufactured is everything's evolving, the universe and the world, they're getting better. Someday, if we all put our minds to it, Satan tells us there'll be some eternal utopia. But the opposite is true. The earth is losing energy. It's falling apart. Isaiah 51 verse 6, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. It's something to see. An ancient prophet, he understood this world is going downhill. Now we look, as we read in 2 Peter 3, you notice even in that day, it's going to be ignored. People are scoffers. They walk by their own lusts. They don't want to admit the reality that this world will be destroyed. They willfully forget the flood. They deny creationism. Verse 5. Even though, even in our day, there's fossils on the mountaintops of fish. Which, by the way, it's recorded also in legends of people all around the world, not just Christians and Jews. That's one of the interesting things about these themes of life and death and of creation. It's all testified to in cultures all around the world. Every culture, every tribe has a legend of the flood. And it's willfully forgotten in 2 Peter 3. Much like people live in our day with debt. You know, governments and individuals, they spend like there's no day of reckoning. They ignore the facts of a balance sheet. It's such simple accounting, and we should be able to see it. Even our provincial government tells us now we're not going to have a deficit. And then people look at the numbers and they say, what are you talking about? You say we're not going to have a deficit, but clearly you're still spending into a deficit. Well, that's the attitude of people in these last days. They're ignoring that there's a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. So that's the first principle on Judgment Day. Most people are trying to ignore it and find ways around it. Then second, Judgment Day is another unknown. It comes in God's timing, and we have no idea right now when it will be. 2 Peter 3 verse 8, we're reminded, though it may seem like thousands of years of waiting for Christ's second coming, it's now been 2,000 years about since Peter wrote this, it seems like a long time to us. But it's in God's perfect time. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. We need to be reminded, and we need to remember that we don't know the last day. It's unknown to us. That's how the Belgic Confession started. We simply do not know. No creature knows when that last day is. A day to us seems pretty short. We go to work, we get busy throughout the day, we do all the things we need to do, and then we run home to get dinner, and we have a few moments in the evening to spend with our family, and then we fall into bed, and a day when we look back, it seems like a moment. But here, the Apostle Peter is saying to the Lord, 1,000 years are like a day. We need to remember, the Lord doesn't reckon time like we do. He looks at time from the outside, so to speak. He's not bound by it as we are. And we need to realize that whether this world goes for 10,000 more years or a couple more days, that's completely unknown to us. And it's all in the Lord's plan. He's not impatient. He's giving a day of salvation. But this passage and the 1,000 years, it helps us to learn to be careful. It's ironic that even with this verse, so many people, they take a book like Revelation, and they try to take the 1,000 years literally, and they try to build charts and flow charts, and they try to build timelines and understand how this 1,000 years, this millennium of Revelation, how it fits in. But here we see that to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. 1,000 years should be thought of as a long period of time, perfectly determined by God. A time when God is patiently gathering in His church. He's gathering the exact number of His elect. But I'd be warning you, be careful when you're thinking about the end times, trying to get an exact timeline. How many thousands of years? And trying to add up all these things. The reality is Judgment Day will come in God's perfect time, which most people will be least expecting. And I think that includes many believers. Believers, there will be some believers, they live every day in light of it being like their last day. We've probably known holy people like that, but I think most believers are going to be surprised, and we each need to be ready for that surprise. One more principle. The last day will be cataclysmic. That means it'll be destructive. It will be terrible. It'll be a massive change. Peter uses the flood as a compare and contrast here. In the flood, the earth was washed by water, but in the last day, the earth will be cleansed by fire. And it's a literal fervent hot fire, verse 10. It's a consuming fire. It'll burn up everything. It's a dissolving fire, verse 11. Like when a log is turned to a pile of ashes, this earth will be completely dissolved and this earth will be remade. Verse 12, even the heavens, the atmosphere, the universe will be burned away. Everything will be purged. It will be melted down and a new heavens and a new earth will be made. And it'll be what we call cataclysmic. It'll be a massive, there'll be a great noise, and without warning, it will come to pass. And Peter uses these pictures to warn us, be ready. It's a surprising event. Indeed, God's people will be plucked off the earth and they'll be preserved and they'll receive the promise of a new heavens and a new earth, and all that's wrong in creation will be made right. But it will be a surprising and a disastrous day for many who will be judged and who continue in wickedness. But that brings us to one final point. The whole point of Judgment Day and of death is to be prepared to meet your God. It's about His coming. It's about the day of the Lord. In verse 4, Peter reminds of the promise of His coming. He reminds of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Himself prophesied, He will return. And the focus of our end times ideas must be the Lord Jesus is coming. He's coming again to this earth. And only His power and His presence can be our hope. Well, here's the point. Whether it's death that we're thinking about, or whether it's life, or whatever we're headed for, we need to think about these things in the way the Bible teaches us to. There's some simple truths in the Bible to cling to. They're what we call countercultural. They're not accepted by many around us. But all of these truths need to focus us on Jesus Christ alone. On being His servants, on looking forward to His coming and having that final prayer. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.